We'll hear God's word from John 6, verses 22 to 59, and let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the man in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus? Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. As far as God's holy word, and may he bless it to us. And let's now turn in our catechism and confess together what we believe is a Reformed Church based on God's Word regarding the Lord's Supper. And so we'll read together Lord's Day 28. Lord's Day 28, there's three questions here. That can be found on page 230 in the Forms and Prayers book, 230, or on page 884 in the Songbook, page 884. I'll read the questions, let's respond together with the answers. How does the Holy Supper remind and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his benefits? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup in remembrance of him. With this command come these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me, and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of him who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and in this way to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and we forever live on and are governed by one Spirit, as the members of our body are by one soul. Where does Christ promise to nourish and refresh believers with his body and blood as surely as they eat this broken bread and drink this cup? In the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This promise is repeated by Paul in these words: "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, God has given us two ears to hear and two eyes to see and even two nostrils to sniff. But he's only given us one mouth to eat, and that's probably really a good thing. But what we learned from our passage this afternoon is that we need to learn to eat with two mouths. We need to learn what it means to eat Jesus' flesh and blood. As he says in verse 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." That sounds pretty serious. We want eternal life, don't we? Well, if we do, then we need to know how we can eat his flesh and drink his blood. What does that mean, to feed on his flesh? What kind of mouth do we use for that? What does it mean to feed on Christ? That's the question we want to answer this afternoon. And we'll also see how this then connects with the Lord's Supper as we continue our series in the Catechism, and we're talking about the means of grace. The Catechism asks, where does true faith come from? We confess, based on God's Word, that the Holy Spirit creates true faith in our hearts through the means of the preaching of God's Word. But then he further strengthens it and confirms it through not only the Word of God, but then also the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper. And couple Sundays we considered baptism. Today our catechism begins to consider the Lord's Supper, and we'll spend the next few Sundays thinking about the Lord's Supper. But let's first consider John 6 and what it means to eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood. And first consider with me the Old Testament background of John 6. In the opening of John 6, Jesus, if you recall, he just fed the 5,000 with the loaves and fish. And this miracle is paralleled in the Old Testament by the manna that God gave from heaven in Exodus 16. And there we read in Exodus 16 that after only a month has gone by since the Exodus from Egypt, the Israelites begin to grumble and complain against the Lord. He's just answered their prayer, their cries for deliverance, for mercy, because they're enslaved in Egypt, and now brought them through the Red Sea miraculously, and a month later they're saying this, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Imagine that. Imagine being brought through, witnessing the 10 plagues and then God sparing you in that Passover lamb plague there, the death of the firstborn. And then he brings you through the Red Sea. And you'd think that, wow, that's really going to sustain my faith. I'm never going to complain against the Lord. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to follow him. But no, you see the weakness of their faith there. They complain already. And truly, this is something that shows the hardness of their hearts, and it's really a ridiculous charge. I mean, God didn't just bring them out so they could die in the wilderness. Of course not. But the thing that should surprise us more than anything is that God shows mercy on them and is patient and gracious, and he gives them food. He rains down manna from heaven. And he also gives them quail as well, meats to eat. And they're reasonably surprised to find that God has answered their complaint. They come to this manna, they say, "What is it?" And that's literally the name for manna. What is it? That's what they called it. What is it, bread? And God did give them that manna from heaven. But if you recall, he only provides them with just enough for the day. They weren't to, hoard the manna. They weren't to, shove it in their pockets and hide it in their bags and store it up for their family or themselves. If they did that, then it would rot and stink. But God would provide them for them daily, and they need to trust his provision. And even though he gives them quail, manna becomes the main focus of the passage. And supposedly it was pretty tasty. It says in Exodus 16:31 that it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So it's sort of a savory, sweet bread, if you will. And God had good reason for giving them this manna that had a sweetness to it that tasted like honey. The manna, you see, was to be a foretaste of the promised land, because how is the promised land often described in the Bible? As a land flowing with what? Milk and honey, right? So it was meant to be a foretaste of what's to come, something greater that's to come. You see, God always does miracles for a reason. His miracles are signs of who he is and what he's doing to redeem his people. He never just gives arbitrary signs. The manna was more than just food to eat. It was meant to feed their bodies for sure and keep them alive, no doubt. But it was also meant to feed their souls, to feed their faith. They were to look beyond the sign of this bread, this manna, to see a God who provides for his people, a God who will sustain them in the wilderness, and they can trust him and that he will faithfully bring them to their promised land. And the manna wasn't just for them, but like the Passover, it was to be a perpetual sign, a perpetual sign. They were to place a portion of it in jars for future generations, we read in Exodus 16. And this perpetual sign of the manna reminded their children and the generations to follow of this redemptive event, and it fed their faith for generation upon generation so that they would know that the Lord provides for his people. And that they could trust him. But even more, the sign of the manna pointed forward to a greater bread, the true bread of heaven, bread that doesn't nourish temporarily, but that nourishes unto everlasting life. And so this is the Old Testament background to Jesus' Bread of Life discourse. But let's notice then, secondly, this Bread of Life discourse in John 6, and how Jesus is the true bread of life. We see a very similar sign miracle in John 6. Jesus has just fed the 5,000 men, it says. It doesn't mention women, so likely there were women and children as well. And so it may have been up to 10 or 15,000 people that he's fed. Of course, he wouldn't let the women and children starve and just feed the men. But he feeds all these people, a vast multitude. And there's all kinds of parallels in John 6 with Exodus 16 that really solidify that that's the Old Testament background. Food is provided for a mass of people following Jesus. And not only is it just any food, but it's bread and meat, like in Exodus 16. And Jesus even tested his disciples in John 6 as God was testing Israel in the Old Testament. In John 6, verse 5, he says, "Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?'" Now, of course, Jesus knows what he's about to do, but it says in verse 6, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. You see, Jesus' disciples, they need to learn to trust Jesus every day to provide for their needs. He's not merely filling their stomachs, but teaching them something about who he is. He is their source of life, who will take care of them in the wilderness of this world. In all of this, they were to learn Jesus' words in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." You see, the miracle that Jesus performed was not meant to just merely fill their stomachs. Like the miracle of manna, this was pointing them to an even greater reality, a food that is imperishable and that would sustain them forever, a miracle food. And so, too, do we need to learn this lesson over and over again? We so easily forget that life is more than just the here and now. No doubt we need food for our stomachs, and so we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," as Jesus taught us to pray. And we work hard to put bread on our table and provide for our families and for our own physical needs and even to, you know, enjoy some entertainments in life. But let us never forget that there is more to life than feeding our body and living only for the here and now. We often so easily forget that, and we get so caught up in our work and become workaholics. And we lament that we never have time to pray and read God's word. We don't have time to go to church. We don't have time to participate in Christian fellowship, to have family worship, and all these other things. Well, perhaps we're forgetting that there's more to life than just the here and now. There's more to life than this present evil age that is passing away. We need to remember that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and that we are, as Christians, to live in light of eternity. This life is such a short little while compared to all of eternity. And so we need to remember that we have the hope of a new heavens and new earth, and that this present evil age is passing away. This is why I love Martin Luther's table prayer. I learned this having Lutheran family members. My mom's side of the family was Lutheran, and so we often prayed this growing up. "Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let this food to us be blessed." That's the version we did. But I love how it's in our Forms and Prayers book under a table prayer for children. I love how it adds an extra line. It says, "Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let these gifts to us be blessed. May our souls by you be fed, ever on the living bread." And it's just a good reminder that as we eat this bread, this food that the Lord has provided, we thank him for them. They are gifts from him, but there's a greater bread that we are to feed on, the living bread. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. But the Jews, they don't get it. They're totally confused. In verse 28, they ask, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" See, not only do they not understand the kind of food that they need, they also don't understand how to receive it, how to get it. And they think that it's by works, which is appropriate to physical food. You got to work for physical food. And they think he's talking about physical food, so what do I got to do the works to receive this food? But the spiritual food that Jesus offers them can't be worked for in order to be received. And so Jesus says in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe. See, how do you work for this miracle bread? You believe. Apart from works, you rest in the completed work of Christ. You believe in him whom he has sent, Jesus says. But they still don't get it. Verse 30 says, then what sign do you perform? Well, our fathers ate the man in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now just think about how bad their memories are. You know, he's doing this bread of life discourse, and they're saying, well, show us a sign. Maybe if you could just do a miracle for us. Hello? Did he not just miraculously produce bread and fish to feed 5,000 to 15,000 people? But they don't get it. He could do all the signs in the world, but unless, as he teaches in this passage, unless the Spirit gives them spiritual life and opens their heart to believe, they will remain blind. Spiritually blind, they'll never believe. And so they need the work of the Spirit to open their hearts to believe. But Jesus responds to them and says in verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. See, it wasn't just Moses. It was actually God, who is my Father in heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. It was God who gave that bread. Even the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, gave that bread, but now the Father continues to give them a bread, but it's true bread from heaven. And what is this true bread? He goes on and says, for the bread of God is he. So here we see that this bread is actually a person. It's not a physical thing to be consumed, but it's a person. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they hear this idea of giving life to the world, and they say, well, sir, give us this bread always. That sounds like a pretty good deal to me. And you don't got to work for it? I'd like that, you know? Here's where it starts to get good and a little bit strange. John 6:35, Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. You're just not getting it. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He's talking about himself. He's saying, it's me. I am the bread of life. And they, of course, are just totally in disbelief. I mean, who does this guy think he is? I mean, we know where he came from. He came from Joseph's house. The carpenter. He's the carpenter's son. How can he say that I am the bread who's come down from heaven? We know where he came from. He came from Joseph's house. And so just as Israel grumbled in the wilderness, it says that they grumbled amongst themselves in verse 41. Well, Jesus then says something more strange to them in verse 51. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And again, this continues to confuse them. They argue about what the statement means. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? He wants us to eat his flesh? That's weird. And so Jesus gets even more provocative and says, you'd think that, like, you know, if he's trying to be a little bit more seeker sensitive, he would say, well, let me just make it really clear for you. But he sort of, in a sense, muddies the water to really just be provocative and help them to really, if they have ears to hear what he's saying. He says in 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So he puts it negative. Unless you eat this, you have no life in you. And he adds that you also got to drink my blood, by the way. And he goes, for whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. So here at this point, he's the most offensive to them that he could possibly be. Eating his flesh was weird enough for them to think about, but drinking blood was scandalous to them. They were Jews, and in the Mosaic law, they were forbidden from drinking blood. They couldn't even eat meat if it still had some blood in it. So no rare steaks. For Jesus to tell them that they must then drink his blood would have been intuitively abhorrent to them. But any reader reading John's gospel a few decades later after Jesus' death on the cross would have surely understood that he's talking about his supreme sacrifice for them on the cross. Well, with this, the conversation is pretty much over. In John 6, verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Imagine that. You've got close to 15,000 people following you. And then it gets shrunk down to 12 disciples. I mean, that's remarkable. That is remarkable. My professor in seminary used to call this Jesus's church shrinkage seminar. But Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He knows that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He knows that God will give the faith, the ears to hear, to those whom the Father has given to him. He says, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Jesus knows that God is sovereign in salvation. He's been sent to proclaim a message, and that message is himself. He is the true bread of life, come down from heaven. And it is the Holy Spirit who gives life through the Word, according to verse 63. What does all this mean? How are we to understand this? What does Jesus mean when he says that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood? Well, if you're listening carefully, or as we read the passage, you'll see that there's two verses that are closely connected, that they stand in parallel to one another, that unlock this riddle for us of what it means to eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood. Notice verse 40 and verse 54. You may even, if you have your Bible open, put a little underline in those in some way that connects them together. So next time you read it, you can see this again. But verse 40 says, and listen to how close these verses are to each other. Verse 40 says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then verse 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Do you hear the connection there, the similarities, the overlap in those two verses? In both verses, the benefits that Jesus describes are exactly the same. You will have eternal life, and you will be raised on the last day. But how do you get those benefits? Well, in verse 54, you get them if you feed on Jesus' flesh and drink his blood. And in verse 40, you get the same benefits if you believe in him. And so do you see the connection? Faith and feeding are parallel with each other. Faith is the mouth of the soul. Faith is the second mouth that you need. As we talked about in the introduction, we need to know, be able to eat with two mouths. And faith is the mouth of the soul. It's the second mouth that you and I need. To feed on Jesus' flesh and drink his blood is to believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ, not only for others, but for you also. And this is what we confess in our catechism in question 76. It asks, what does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? And we confess, it means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and in this way to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And so you see, Jesus is using a vivid metaphor, and it's meant to teach us that we need to be united with Christ and all his benefits. And food is a great analogy for that when you really think about it. You know, someone can cook you up a wonderful gourmet meal, but it's not going to give you any physical nourishment or benefit or delight if you just stare at it, right? That's why parents are like telling their kids, like, you got to eat it. Stop staring at it. Stop playing with your food. Eat your food. Right? That's why it's kind of a little bit torture to watch cooking shows, because you can't eat it. You just stare at it. Makes you hungry. makes you snack late at night. You have to eat food to get benefits. You have to eat food to get the nourishment. You have to eat food to get the enjoyment. And in a similar way, Christ cooked up a spiritual feast in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And it's a feast that will nourish us unto eternal life. But it needs to be consumed by us in some way. It needs to be applied to us in some way. We need to be united with it in some way. We have to eat it, which is to say that we have to be united with Christ and all his benefits. And the way we receive Christ and all his benefits is by the Holy Spirit through faith. Faith is the hand and mouth of the soul, as Calvin put it. And so that's how you eat the food that endures. You put your faith in Christ alone for salvation. He is the only Savior who can save you from all your sins and misery. He is the only one who can save you from the wrath of God that you and every person in this world deserves because of their sins. He's the only Savior. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus, as he says in John 14. And so you believe in him as your only Savior. You trust in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return in order to be saved. And isn't it interesting that it was through eating that sin and death entered this world in the first place? Through our first Adam, who ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now, to receive eternal life, we must eat. Eat of the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, our second Adam, by faith. And in speaking of his flesh and blood, Jesus is highlighting the necessity of his human nature for us to receive eternal life. Once God decided to save us, there was no other way that he could do so but by sending his only begotten Son, who is one with him in essence, but who added then a real human nature and became like us in every way except for sin. The eternal Son of God had to be made incarnate. He had to take on a real human nature. As Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect." And so that's why he's speaking of his flesh and his blood. He's saying, you need me. Not only you need me as God the Son, who is one with the Father, who has a divine nature, but one who is true man as well, flesh and blood. And so Jesus took on our human nature, body and soul, to die for our sins. And this is what he points to in verse 51, his death, his sacrificial death. He says, the bread that I will give, that word give there is sacrificial language. The bread that I will give, that I will offer for the life of the world is my flesh. That's sacrificial language. Jesus so loved us that he offered up himself as a sacrifice on the cross to bring us eternal life. So he's communicating that we need his true human nature and we need his true divinity and we need him to be without sin and we need him to sacrifice to save us. And so this is what it means to eat with two mouths. We eat physical bread and drink physical water with our physical mouth in order to live, don't we? Children, you can't survive unless you eat some bread and water from time to time, eat some food from time to time. If you don't, you're going to die physically. But also, he's using an analogy here. We eat the spiritual bread and water of Christ's flesh and blood given for us on the cross by the spiritual mouth of faith, in order to live eternally. And if we don't, we die eternally. It's a simple yet profound and vivid and urgent point that Jesus is making. Right? That's an urgent point. Right? What would we do if we see somebody that has stopped eating for a few days? We're going to start getting concerned about that, right? So how much more ought we be concerned if somebody has not eaten the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ and believed on him? If they don't do that, they're going to die eternally. And so have you eaten Jesus' flesh and drunk his blood in this way? Have you believed yet? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? If not, well, the feast is already prepared. What are you waiting for? Come to the table and feast on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith unto eternal life. And keep feasting by faith and be nourished by the word throughout your pilgrimage in this wilderness world. And he will sustain you until the new heavens and new earth. Well, how then does this relate to the Lord's Supper? Third, notice the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper and how it connects with this passage. Some scholars hold that in John 6, Jesus is talking specifically about the Lord's Supper. Others say he isn't. But almost everyone agrees that what Jesus is saying is at least applicable in some way to the Lord's Supper and connects in some way. And we would say that John 6 does connect in some way. He's speaking to it indirectly. And this is the position we have to hold. He's not literally talking about the Lord's Supper when he talks about eating his flesh and blood. He's not literally talking about the Lord's Supper. And the strongest reason for not taking it to refer directly or exclusively to the Lord's Supper is that Jesus speaks of the absolute necessity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood in order to have eternal life. If you don't eat his flesh and drink his blood, you don't have life. And so we don't want to take this as referring only to the Lord's Supper, because then we'd have to say that no one is saved unless they take the Lord's Supper. Or until they take it, they're not saved. What Jesus is talking about is something that is received actually in all of the means of grace when received by faith, namely his person and work is the food. And it's received through the means of grace, the preaching of the word and baptism and the Lord's Supper when received by faith. We begin to partake of the benefits of his flesh and blood given for us from the moment the Spirit first works faith in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel. But we continue to receive the benefits of his flesh and blood given for us as we continue to feed on Christ by faith in both the word and the sacraments. He continues to nourish and sustain us in the word and sacraments. And in particular, we're talking about the Lord's Supper here in this catechism question. We are nourished in the Lord's Supper as we, by faith, feed on Christ's person and work. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:16, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" How much more clear could you get? There's something going on in the Lord's Supper that is more than just a bare memorial. This is a means of grace that God uses to strengthen and nourish and feed our faith. But we're feeding on Christ in the Lord's Supper, and we feed on him in the Word and in the sacraments. And remember, children, what a sacrament is. It's a sign and a seal. It points us to something else. And so it's not about the bread and the wine in and of itself that does anything. Those are the signs that point us to the reality that's signified. Signs point us to something else. Right, children, if you are got a birthday coming up and you might look at the Toys R Us catalog and you circle all the toys that you're hoping to get for your birthday and then you give that to your parents and you say, "This is what I want for my birthday." Right? It'd be silly if your parents then cut out the pictures of those toys, wrap them up and say, "Here you go." Right? And that would be kind of disappointing. Those are signs encouraging your parents. This is kind of what I'd hope to get for my birthday, right? It's pointing you to something else. In a similar way, the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper is pointing us to the reality it signifies, the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross that we are to look to and believe in order to be fed and nourished unto everlasting life. The bread, children, is a sign when it's broken by the minister. It's a sign of Christ's body, which was broken or given for us on the cross. And the wine is a sign of the blood of Christ that was shed for us on the cross. That's what we're to think of when we partake of these things. And it's a seal of God's promises that as we take these things in faith, looking beyond these signs, like we look through a window to the work of Christ, that when we take those things by faith, we actually receive the forgiveness of all of our... God continues to strengthen our faith and nourish us, that we do have his love, we do have the assurance of the forgiveness of all of our sins and eternal life. And our catechism explains all this beautifully. In question 75, it asks, "How does the Holy Supper remind and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his benefits? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and drink this cup in remembrance of him. With this command come these promises. First, As surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. And so it's meant to, the Spirit uses it to assure our faith, to strengthen our faith. If you struggle with doubts in the Christian life, if you struggle with guilt, if you struggle with a sense of shame, this table is balm for your soul because it assures you that God does love you and forgives you in Christ. And if you doubt that, it's as real as this physical bread that we can handle with our hands and we can see with our eyes and we can taste with our mouth. We don't get a different Christ in the Lord's Supper. We don't get a better Christ. We get the same Christ that we get in the word preached, but we get him better in a way that communicates not only to our ears, but to our mouth and all our senses. God wants to strengthen our weak faith in the word and the sacraments. And so take it, eat it, remember and believe. And not only does the Lord's Supper signify and seal to us our justification, this idea of forgiveness, that he forgives us and accepts us, but it also signifies and seals to us our sanctification. It's a symbol and assurance of our sanctification, and the Spirit actually uses it to sanctify us, to nourish and sustain us. Notice our catechism also adds in question answer 75, second, as surely as I receive from the hand of him who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. And notice it also adds in question 76, what does it mean to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? It means even more that through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and we forever live and are governed by one Spirit, as the members of our body are by one soul. There's this mystical union that we have with Christ by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit in the Lord's Supper uses that as we partake by faith to strengthen our faith and to more and more conform us into the image of Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit unites with Christ in all his benefits through faith, but he uses ordinary means like word and sacraments. And this is why it's so important to diligently use the word and sacraments in corporate worship on the Lord's Day. Why would we want to miss out on these things, right? If we really believe these, we would want to be here. And whenever the word is preached, and whenever the sacraments are administered, and if there's no providential hindrance, no work of necessity or mercy, this is where we need to be strengthened and sustained and sanctified in the faith. As J.C. Ryle put it, the very sermon that we needlessly miss may contain a precious word in season for our souls. The very assembly for prayer and praise from which we stay away may be the very gathering that would have cheered and established and quickened our hearts. We little know how dependent our spiritual health is on little, regular, habitual helps, and how much we suffer if we miss our medicine. And it's true, this is medicine for our souls. This is the soul food we need to nourish us on everlasting life. This is where we taste of the powers of the age to come. And you see, the Lord's Supper is not only a sign and seal of our justification and our sanctification, it's also a sign and seal of our glorification. It points us forward, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 11, we proclaim his death until he comes again. And so just as the honey-flavored manna was a foretaste for Israel of their promised land that would be flowing with milk and honey, so too this meal gives us a foretaste of the new heavens and new earth, where we will enjoy consummate fellowship with God. We will see Jesus face to face, and we'll be like him, and we'll feast at the wedding supper of the Lamb. So when you take the Lord's Supper, you should be also looking not only backwards, but forwards to the wedding supper of the Lamb, to which it also points us. And so, beloved, every Lord's Day, as we are able to, by God's grace, let us gather together and let us taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, some people refer to themselves as foodies today. And here are a few of the signs that you might be a foodie. You like to eat in lots of different restaurants. You enjoy trying new dishes at a restaurant. You research restaurant reviews through Yelp. You enjoy shopping for food. You enjoy cooking food. You enjoy taking pictures of your food and posting them on social media. You're interested in trying all kinds of ethnic food. You watch cooking shows. We could probably list more signs that would indicate that you're probably a foodie. And not all of us are foodies, and that's fine. But would that we all would be spiritual foodies who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good and are eager to tell others about this food, are eager for our next spiritual meal in private, family, and corporate worship, and are posting about the goodness of the Lord on social media. And when we go on vacation, we look for a good church to feast on Christ in, right? A lot of times vacation is, you know, going somewhere else to eat, and we get excited where we're going to eat. Well, do we get as excited about that as we do about what church we're going to worship in and feast on Christ? And as they say, you are what you eat. And if we are eating the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith, then we are on the best possible diet we could ever be on. The more we eat of Christ by faith, the healthier we are. Isn't that interesting? You know, usually it's the opposite with physical food, right? Usually the more you eat physically, the more unhealthy you get physically, right? But not so with feeding on Christ. The more you feed on Christ by faith, the more spiritually healthy you get. And you know, the hardest thing about being a foodie is how much it costs, right? To eat out all the time. And to buy quality groceries and expensive cooking gadgets and whatnot. But the miracle food of Christ that nourishes us richly and eternally is free, beloved. And so in the words of Isaiah, and with this I conclude, we heard this in our call to worship, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the food of your word. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, nourish our faith and help us to rejoice and be refreshed and to rest in the completed work of Christ on the cross for us and in his resurrection from the dead, and to go back to that spiritual food over and over again, the food of Jesus Christ and his person and work, and to find a wonderful delight and strength and comfort in this world of sorrow and suffering, this present evil age which is passing away. May we always feast on Christ unto everlasting life by faith, in the word as it is proclaimed and in the sacraments as they are administered. And we look forward to the day when we will feast at the wedding supper of the Lamb. We pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.